The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, why don't you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy? That's where we are. If you missed Wednesday night, we finished up the book of Numbers, and thankful we got through that. That's quite a book, and we learned a lot. But now we're in the book of Deuteronomy, so why don't you turn to chapter 4. And if you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, our Bible study, read chapter 1 through 5, and we'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. But today, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, normally we take a small passage from our upcoming study, which that's what I'm going to do, but uncharacteristically, I'm going to give you a kind of a part two from last week. Last week, as we were finishing up the book of Numbers, we saw there the land of Israel defined by God, and he gave the borders and the boundaries, and we went over that, and there were three main things we learned. First of all, we learned a practical exhortation where God said, when you go into the land, drive out the inhabitants thereof. Remember, we read about that, and the practical exhortation was because if the children of Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, then their idols, their false gods, the worshiping of Ashtoreth and Baal and all those others would have caused the children of Israel to stumble, and they would end up being judged by the Lord for their wickedness and their sinful deeds. So the practical exhortation was clear: drive them out. But then we also saw, number two, the prophetic implication of the land defined and what happens if the children of Israel don't drive out the inhabitants. Then the Lord said, if you do not drive them out, then I will seek to do to you what I was going to do to them. That is, drive you out, the Jewish people, out of the land. And sadly, we saw the prophetic implication, well, it became a reality. The children of Israel started to worship the pagan deities. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. And so the Lord drove them with a strong hand out of the land of Israel. And we saw, of course, it started particularly in 720 BC, where the Assyrians came and drug a bunch of them up north. It was 586 BC where the Babylonians came and took the Jews out of Israel and dragged them out to Babylon. And so they were starting to be kind of pulled out. Now, a little remnant returned from Babylon and rebuilt and restored Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys. But even really after that, they never were really strong again. They were very, very, very weak. And along came a bunch of empires, including the Turks, you know, the Ottomans, even the British took over that region of the world. It was until May 14th, 1948, we saw the prophetic implication come to something new, where God started to gather the Jews back into their land. They became a nation once again. And we talked about that. Of course, the personal application, not only the practical exhortation, the prophetic implication, and then we saw the personal application. That is, that you and I, we need to drive out the stuff in our lives that are going to pull us away from the Lord. Like those people of Israel needed to drive out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Ishmaelites, the flashlights, all those guys. They had to drive them all out, and they had to clean it up, or else they were going to get stumbled. In the same way, you and I should drive out that stuff that's going to pull us away from the Lord. And we learned practically that's what we can do. But it's that prophetic implication that is interesting, because here in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord speaks to his people prophetically a powerful, powerful truth. And it has to do with what we studied last week, that the Lord would drive them out of the land and scatter the Jews over all the nations. Let's pick it up here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look with me here. It says in Deuteronomy 4, we're going to read in verse 27. It says there, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The covenant of thy fathers. Now, keep in mind, with the Jews, God made several covenants. Some of those covenants were conditional covenants, like they have the if-then statement. If you worship gods and other idols and make graven images, then I will scatter you among the nations. But if you follow me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, I will bless you and multiply you and make your descendants fruitful and blessed. There were a few of those if-then conditional covenants, but there were several covenants that were unconditional. One of those, probably the main one, being the Abrahamic covenant, where God made a covenant with Abraham, and it had nothing to do with Abraham behaving or the Jews doing what God told them to do. It was just based on God and his keeping of his covenant. He says, I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will not forsake you. And I will make of you a mighty nation, and I will bless all the nations of the earth because of you. And he's speaking to Abraham about his future as the Jewish nations. Unconditional covenants that God made. Now, you say, cool, that's great. But one of those covenants God made is if you disobey me and go after these gods, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Now here's the thing. I'm gonna do something a little different. Normally I'm really tempted to talk about some of this stuff and really take a lot of time to defend everything I'm saying scripturally. The reason I'm not gonna try to do that is I'm gonna cover some broad brushstrokes this morning, and then there's a couple things we can do. One is as I go through the Bible, I'm gonna continue to show you the scriptures and why it comes down like this. And we've done studies previously, and some of these scriptures I referenced, you can go back and listen to those and get the more detailed, zoomed-in version of what I'm talking about. But I need to kind of cover the scheme of things here, and I want to show you what's going on. And then, now, let me say this. End times. What we have here in our scripture is the first mention of tribulation in the Bible. And he says, I will, during that time of tribulation for you, the Jews. Now, some people say that's just whenever the Jews go through tribulation, any time in history. Question, have the Jews ever been in tribulation times? Pretty much all the time throughout all of history, they're in tribulation. Remember in Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, Lord, why don't you choose somebody else for a while? Why? Because the Jews have always been under great oppression, whether you're talking about Hitler, whether you're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in the 170 BC-ish times, or Haman of the Book of Esther, or Pharaoh who wanted to exterminate the Jewish people as a nation. I mean, on and on it goes. The Jews have been plagued with oppression and people trying to kill them off as a people group. Not that unlike today. Anti-Semitism is all over the world. The Jews are afraid in France today because there are Muslims on the streets of Paris yelling out death to the Jews, just like they were back in the World War II days, just like they were back during Theodore Herzl time and the Dreyfus Affair that we talked about last week. But the hatred for the Jews, why does the world hate the Jews? One reason is the Bible says that's what would happen. But another reason, I think the enemy knows that through the Jewish people, the world is saved. See, if you're a person who doesn't care about the Jews, you should, because Jesus was a Jew. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget the Jewishness of Jesus. He was a Jew, and that's why God told Abraham, through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And by the way, I could make a great argument of why the world's blessed because of Jews, just artistically, scientifically, comedically. I can tell you all kinds of reasons why the world is happy because of Jewish influence and talent and gifting. But all that aside, if there's only one thing we should be thankful for, it's that the Jews produced the Messiah that would save the world from their sins. Now, it's interesting to me that one people group is the group that everybody wants to hate. Why is that? And so what's going on here in this story? Now the church has various, this is a fancy word, eschatological views. That is the view of end times. Eschatology, the study of end times. The reason that's important is because here in Deuteronomy 4, it says in the latter days or the latter times. That's just the King Jimmy way of saying the end of all the earth, the end times. That great tribulation would come for the Jews in the end times. It says that right in our text. But if the Jews turn to the Lord during that time, it says in our text, then the Lord, who's a merciful God, he says here that he will not forget his covenant that he made with his fathers. What does that mean? Why should we care about this little verse in Deuteronomy 4? I'll tell you why, because I believe that covenant, that turning, the end times, I believe it's all right around the corner. Everything we just read here in Deuteronomy 4, it was written thousands of years ago. I believe it's very possible in our lifetime we're seeing that come together. Now, eschatology. Churches have different views on how it all comes out. Good Christian people disagree. I have friends who are amillennialists or preterists or pre-trib, post-trib, amill, sawmill, whatever they are. There's all kinds of views, and it's an in-house debate. Do you understand that? If a person disagrees with you on Bible prophecy, you can hug them and love them. And the good thing is when the rapture of the church happens, we'll just show them that our view is correct. But be that as it may, no, I'm just kidding. See, that's the thing. I'm gonna just tell you my opinion, my view as I read the Bible. I'm a pre-tribulation believer. I believe that there's going to be a timeline that's going to look like this. The next thing on the prophetic calendar that the Bible talks about is the rapture of the church. Now, some of you say, I protest. The Bible doesn't even have the word rapture in it. And I always say, depends on which Bible you're reading. What are you reading? The New World Translation? No. The Bible uses the word, if you have a King James Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, those who are alive and remain will be caught up and we will meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up, I'm good with that. Call it being caught up, the catching up of his people. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin translation is where the word rapture was picked up, and it kind of stuck in the description of the event 1 Thessalonians is talking about, and the Latin translation was where we get the word rapture. So call it whatever you want. It's where I believe the next event on the timeline, that the rapture of the church is the next thing we look for. Now, by the way, there are other things prophetically that could happen before the rapture. One of those, by the way, are you guys familiar with the Gog-Magog invasion of Ezekiel? When Ezekiel talks about how the northern part, Russia, and a confederation of nations, including Turkey and others, will come down, this bear will come from the north and eventually in the future attack Israel. And a bunch of nations will seek to destroy Israel, including Russia. That could happen before the rapture. By the way, those Bible prophecy buffs, we were all kind of watching this week. Did you hear what's going on, you know, in Syria? If you haven't been following Syria, it's like World War II level. Remember when all the Jews were fleeing their countries trying to find asylum in America and we wouldn't let them in, and the Jews were trying to get across borders, running for their lives from the Nazis? Remember that? Reading about that in history or whatever? That's happening today. Only it's not Jews, it's Syrian Christians and even Iraqi Christians. By the hundreds of thousands are flooding to the borders. If you watch CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, or whatever you want to watch, you'll see thousands of people pressing up against fences today, trying to get out of these countries. Why? Because ISIS and the jihadists are beheading and persecuting Christians. That's what's going on today. So these people are fleeing these countries. Syria is a mess right now. And ISIS has taken over a good chunk of Syria. Meanwhile, there's a country that's moving into Syria. We found out this week they're moving weapons, tanks, fighter jets. They're moving down into Syria. Did you see who it was? Vladimir Putin. And the Russians are moving into Syria right now. Now you say, well, big deal, whatever, that's just Syria. Well, Syria is a border country to Israel. You see, slowly but surely, the Russians are moving down, almost like the Bible says, with a hook in her jaw, being dragged down to the Middle East. And it tells us why Russia will do that during that Gog-Magog invasion in Ezekiel 38. It talks about that. She will come down for anybody remember? Spoil. There's going to be perhaps natural resources that Russia is going to seek to get from Israel. But that's a whole other story. You say, what does that have to do with today? That issue could happen in our lifetime. We could see that Ezekiel prophecy come to pass. We've done whole studies on that. Get the study on the Gog-Magog stuff that we did a while back. But be that as it may, that could happen next. But other than that, the next thing, big thing on the prophetic timetable in my reading of the Bible is the rapture of the church. Now, just for a timeline, this is the way I think it's going to come down. According to the Bible, the rapture happens as soon as the rapture of the church starts, then a period called the tribulation, a seven-year period called the tribulation, first mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 4 of our text today. And like it says here, it's for two main reasons. One, it's for the Jews. If you go back to our text, it says right there in verse 30, when you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, the last days, if you turn to the Lord thy God, you shall be obedient to his voice, then he will not forsake thee nor destroy thee. The Bible talks a lot about this. This is the first mention of it. But Daniel talks about the tribulation period and how the Jews will be under great oppression. It'll be a great time for oppression for the Jews. Jeremiah calls the tribulation period, that seven-year period, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. That's Israel. Well, why did God call him Jacob? Do you remember when Jacob got his name changed to Israel? So sometimes God refers to Israel as Israel, sometimes he calls him Jacob. What's the difference? Usually when Israel's in trouble, the Lord calls him Jacob. Do you remember that when you were a kid? My mom, when she used my middle name, I knew I should run for my life. Brett Evan Metter, ooh. The Lord's like that. He says, Jacob, you're in trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, which his name means heel snatcher or tricky one. Israel means governed by God. So he says that the tribulation, one of the names of that is the time of Jacob's trouble. Not only that, it's also called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that. The seven-year period, tribulation. So it's to wake up a nation, the Jews, like Deuteronomy 4 says, if you turn to me, I will remember you and I will save you during the tribulation period. But then it's also a time to judge the nations. In fact, that's why it's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. Brett, should we be afraid? The wrath of the Lamb? Like, that's not that intimidating. Like Lambo, you know, I mean, is that something we should be afraid of? Well, keep in mind, the Lamb of God, this is radical, radical stuff when you think about it. Jesus is called the Lamb of God because he went to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. And he did that on our behalf. Jesus was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. However, that same lamb, anybody who rejects and denies that Jesus is the lamb that was slain, when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a lamb that had been slain, but he's going to come as a conquering king, the Bible says. And during that tribulation period, that's where we read in the Bible that God's wrath will be poured out upon a Christ rejecting and sinful world. That's the tribulation period. 7 years after the rapture of the church, seven-year period to wake up the Jews, but also to judge the nations that have rejected Christ. Then, as the timetable goes, then the end of the tribulation, the thing that will mark that is the second coming of Christ. Well, Brett, wasn't the rapture the second coming of Christ? No. That's not, a lot of people try to say that, but that's not the truth. The rapture is where we go up to meet him in the air. The rapture is not a coming of Christ. It's just the rapture or the catching up or the harpazo, whatever you want to call it. But the second coming of Christ is at the end. Now, see, here's the kind of what happens. The Lord, will he judge? Here's the question you have to ask. This is where, when we go through the Bible, all these questions will be answered. But this is a good question. Will the Lord judge the righteous with the wicked? Do we know the answer to that? Does the Lord judge or destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer is he does not destroy the righteous. Remember Abraham? Remember Abraham argued with God, Lord, what if there's only one righteous or 50 righteous or 100 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? The Lord said, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Well, what if there's 10 people? And remember Abraham sort of did the Jewish barter system with God and sort of finagled the whole thing. But finally, the Lord said, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. The reason that's an important thing is if you're a Christian and if you accepted Christ, no matter how sinful you've been, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord takes your sin and forgives you, wipes your sin out, remembers your sin no more, and you are declared righteous in Christ. So the Lord doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, this is the good news. See, Brett, I know what you're doing. You're trying to, the whole pre-trib rapture thing, you're saying that you're going to be taken out before the wrath of God comes down on the world because he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And I say, exactly. That's exactly right. Well, you're just trying to escape all these things. Yes, exactly. Good. You're like, Brett, isn't that a wimpy thing to do? No, I don't want to be having the wrath of God poured on me. I deserve that, and so do you. We deserve the wrath of God, but by his grace. That's why in 1 Thessalonians, when he's talking in chapter 4 and 5 about the rapture, he says, wherefore comfort yourselves together with these words, that he has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. The wrath of the Lamb, we are not appointed to that because we've been declared righteous. Well, you're just trying to escape the tribulation. Yeah, and Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all these things. So yeah, escapism, totally up for that. I love that. Count me in. See, if we, the church, are called the bride of Christ, which we are, would it be good for the groom to pour out his wrath upon his bride? How many of you would encourage husbands to pour out their wrath upon their wives? I would say that's sinful and wrong and wicked if you're a husband who does that. It's not what we're called to do. What we are called to do is, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what the Bible says. So the picture of the bride of Christ, the church, going through the time of the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus, the picture breaks down, it doesn't work. That's one of the many reasons why I believe God will remove his church before the time of tribulation that's going to be for the Jews and for a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's why we're going to be taken out before that happens. That's why I'm a pre-trib rapture believer, and I've got about 20 other reasons why I believe in pre-trib that we'll go over in the next 10 years. But be that as it may, what we read here in our text is the Jews will go through this 7-year period called the tribulation that they might be awakened up. Now, last week I told you the Lord would scatter the Jews among all the nations and then he would regather them. Now, this is kind of a key thing that I want to share with you. See, the people that disagree with me, my brothers and sisters who believe in amillennialism or preterism, what is a preterist? The preterist believes two main things. One, they believe most of Bible prophecy, if not all, is already taken place. That there's nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled. And, or, if there's prophecies that are talked about that are not yet fulfilled, they say it's just allegory and it's just it has some other meaning, but it's not to be taken literally. So the difference between me versus like a preterist is I take the Bible literally and I believe Bible prophecy is what it says face value. I just take it for what it means, unless the Bible says this is allegory or it states that it is a parable or a picture. Otherwise, I'm just going to take it face value, what the word says, clear as a bell. So what does the preterist do, or the amillennialist? Amillennial means no millennium. They don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. And so who believes this? Well, by the way, most of the world Christianity, whether they know it or not, their doctrine is amillennial and or preterism. For example, the whole Catholic Church. How many of you were raised as a Catholic, but you didn't know your end times view of what it meant? Most Catholics, if you say, what's your end time view? They'll say, I don't know. Ask the priest. He's the guy that studies the Bible, you know, and it's like that's kind of the way it goes oftentimes. But the Catholics believe in an amillennial view, and it's simply this, that it's all figurative, allegorical. A lot of them, the preterists, they believe that all this stuff, the tribulation, took place already. And it all happened in A.D. 70. Now, do you recall last week I talked about A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, Roman, Titus Longimaeus, A.D. 70 came and wiped out Jerusalem, leveled the city, leveled the temple. And so many say when you read Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, they will say, see, that all happened. It's already done. All the prophecy has been fulfilled. And the end times that Jesus was talking about is the end of Jerusalem. And so they say it's already happened. Most of Christianity believes that. Now, let me just give them a little defense for a second. Why I think I understand why they believe this. The reason amillennialism is one of the oldest views of Bible prophecy, by the way. So is preterism. Old. It's an old view. And pre-trib, they will argue, is a fairly new, which I don't agree with that. I can show you people who believed in a pre-trib, and I have, by the way, in previous pre-trib studies we've done, of people a long, long time ago believed in a pre-trib rapture. But the reason it's an older view, amillennialism or preterism, is because it makes sense 100 years ago. It makes much more sense 100 or 500 or 1500 years ago to be a preterist or an amillennialist than it does to be a Bible literalist. And let me tell you why. Because God says, I will scatter the Jews among all the nations. And he did that in AD 70. Now, try to stick with me because this is kind of heavy, but I want to share some scriptures with you. Are you ready? You can jot them down in your notes. I'm just going to rapid fire them. So it's not just Deuteronomy 4, our text right here. It's not just that that says that the Jews will be scattered. Listen to this. Ezekiel 39, verse 27 through 29. Listen to this. When I have brought the Jews back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. How will they know that he's the Lord? Because the Lord will scatter the Jews and then he will bring them back. And he says, for I sent them into exile among the nations, but I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind, he says. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. What's the Lord doing right now? It's interesting. He's hiding his face from the Jews. Why? Because they rejected him as the Messiah. And Romans 9, 10, 11 tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They're blinded. The Lord has hid his face from them. Romans chapter 11 says, but when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that is the church of Jesus Christ, the church age, I'll get into this in a second, when they're taken out, then Romans 11, 25 says, all of Israel shall be saved. Listen to Amos. Have you read the book of Amos lately? It's the part of your Bible where the pages still stick together. Amos chapter 9, verse 14, he says, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. I will plant vineyards and they will drink wine. They will make gardens and eat fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I've given them, says the Lord. This is something we're seeing happen, where the Lord is replanting Israel. Did you know that Mark Twain went to Israel a little over 100 years ago? And he spent almost a year there in Israel. And he was touring around. He said, this is the most desolate, barren, uninhabited place on the planet. And he talked about how desertous the whole nation was. And it's true. 100 years ago, that's the truth. But the Jews started to migrate back into Israel. The Zionist movement we talked about last week. What's really incredible is to see what the Jews have done through science, radically new irrigation techniques that are kind of incredible, really. And as you drive across Israel today, it's one of the most fruitful, lush, green nations on the planet. In fact, by the way, just a few years ago, Israel was shown to be the third greatest producer of fruit in the world. Third. A country the size of New Jersey. Why is that? Because it's becoming, once again, a land flowing with milk and honey, just like Amos the prophet prophesied that in the last days he would regather Israel from all over the world and plant them and make them fruitful. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I've spoken. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel back from captivity and restore the land that I promised to their forefathers. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim in distant coastlands, he who scattered Israel will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd. I could go on and on. Ezekiel 37:21 through 27, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone and will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. That's a term you should know, by the way. When you talk about the mountains of Israel, that's an idiom used in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible to describe a very specific region. When you read that term in the Old Testament, mountains of Israel, it's talking about a very specific area. We call it today the West Bank. The West Bank. What does the world say today? Well, that West Bank belongs to the Palestinians. But here, the Lord says, I will bring the Jews back to the mountains of Israel, the West Bank, where there'll be one king over all of them, and they will never again be divided into two kingdoms. Isn't that something? The Bible says that's what's going to happen. Now, in all these verses, there's a couple things that I want to point out. Number one, the Lord is the one who scattered his people, just like he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, our text. The Lord's promises are true. But he's also the one who put them back into their land. That's kind of important. Also, Israel's this modern day miracle. Because like God said, I will scatter you among the nations. And they were scattered for almost 2,000 years. And then the Lord brought them back. Like I said last week, no other nation in the history of the world has seen themselves scattered for more than any 100 years. If any nation's been scattered, there's not one nation that came back together except for Israel. So the Lord says, I'll bring them back. Now, here's the thing that's kind of important to know. If you want to understand Bible prophecy as it relates to Israel, you have to acknowledge that he's talking about a literal nation called Israel. Most of end times Bible prophecy deals with the nation of the Jews, the people called Israel. The preterist, the amillennialist, says God doesn't care about Israel anymore. In fact, they're the ones who say that the church of Jesus Christ has replaced Israel. We are the new Jew. We've replaced the Jews. God doesn't care about them anymore. So whenever you read about prophecies about Israel, you just kind of take it in your heart about you as a Christian. Let me tell you why they should have changed their view on that. Back on May 14th, 1948, when Israel was declared by the world to become a nation once again. That's when everybody should have said, wait a minute, we can't take this stuff figuratively anymore. We need to take end times Bible prophecy as it relates to the nation Israel quite literally. So my point is this, if you're living in like say the 1800s, and you're reading all these prophecies about the nation Israel, how all the nations of the world will hate Israel, the Russians will want to come down and fight against Israel. You're going to read about a temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and this coming world leader who will declare himself to be worshipped in Israel, in the temple. If you're living in the 1800s, what do you do with that? You have to say, oh, it must be some figurative thing that doesn't mean anything literal, because Israel's not even a people group anymore. They're not even really a nation. They don't have a homeland like the Bible says. But once Israel became a nation and listen, became one of the most powerful nations in the world again. Isn't that amazing? Ask any military person, where are some of the greatest armies in the world? Who are some of the most feared armies in the world? Israel has got to be at the top of the list. They have nuclear capabilities. They've got a massively strong army, and they've become this major powerhouse in the world. My point is simply this. Shouldn't somebody have said, it's time to change our eschatological view to take the Bible literally again? Because God said, I will gather my people again. They will become a mighty nation again, and the world's going to hate them again. Check, check, and check. We've got it all checked off. All those prophecies have come to pass literally. So why in the world wouldn't we take the other prophecies literally? You see, I don't think it's fair to just blow everything off as figurative or allegorical. I think we need to take a literal look at the Bible once again. And that's why I believe in a literal rapture of the church. I believe in a literal tribulation, 7-year period, and a literal time where God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And I believe literally the Jews, their eyes will be opened during that time. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? I want to show you something. This is kind of cool. This is Jesus talking. When I was a little kid and the sermon got boring, I would count how many pages were all red letters. As a way to pass the time during boring stuff. Some of you kids are probably doing that right now. But be that as it may, we're going to go to a massive red letter section. Why? Well, Jesus is going to give this massively huge 2-chapter-long answer to a single question. Well, it's kind of like a 2-part question that the disciples fire off to Jesus. This is, by the way, called the Olivet Discourse. The reason it was on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come secretly to Jesus and say, man, we got a question for you. We start in Matthew 24, verse 3. So it says, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world, a question. Is there any ambiguity to this question? Do we have to wonder, what were the disciples really asking? I don't think we have to do that, because they're saying, when's your second coming? And by the way, if I was sitting with Jesus, I'd ask him the same questions. That's like a legitimate question. When are you going to come, your second coming? And when's the end of the world going to be? I don't think there's any confusion. He's not saying when's the end. They're not asking when's the end of Jerusalem. See, because, again, the people who are preterists, they say this whole chapter that Jesus is going to talk about, they're saying that all was fulfilled in AD 70. If you ask me, it's not a legitimate interpretation, because Jesus is going to talk about earthquakes all around the world in diverse places. He's going to talk about the moon and the sun being darkened and stars falling from the sky, and all the nations of the world are going to be confounded and perplexed. And they all say, no, that was AD 70. No. What Jesus is talking about here, it's an answer to their simple question. When's the end of the world going to be? Not the end of Jerusalem. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So that's why a preterist has a real problem when you look at Matthew 24, because the disciples asked a very clear question. When's the end of the world? When's the second coming? Listen to Jesus' answer. It says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Interesting word, sorrows. It's odin in the Greek, and it means birth pangs, like a woman in travail with child. Do you moms remember how that happened? What were birth pangs like? Well, before the baby comes, the birth pangs, what happens to the birth pangs? They become more frequent. That's why you get out your watch before you go to the hospital. The closer the contractions, you know the baby's getting closer. So more frequent and more intense. Amen, ladies? They're like, yes, amen. Just glad I'm a guy. That's all I have to say. Birth pains, man. That's something. So the Lord says, like birth pains, which to me, the Lord has given us a hint. And by the way, Paul uses the same analogy. He says, as a woman in travail with child, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Birth pains, more frequent, more intense. And that's what's happening in the world today. Well, he says, during that time, then, verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Do you remember back in the 90s, the whole don't hate and all the hate stuff, all the hate talk was being talked about and how we're supposed to be diverse and loving each other and don't hate? But you know what's really sad to me? It's like the more we talk about don't hate, today I feel like hatred is rampant. Hatred is more part of the human existence today by far than it was 10 years ago. Breaks my heart. As Christians, it should be love. Man, we should have love, and yet there's so much hate all around the world. I'm just saddened by that. And this is what Jesus said. They will hate one another, verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, that's sin, and love, the love of many, the word love there, Greek word agape, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And now listen, verse 15, this is where it's radical. When you, he's talking to Jewish people here, the disciples, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Why does the Lord say this parenthetical statement? Hey, whoever's reading this, understand. It's like when you know you're saying something that's a little hard to understand, you're saying, now really try here. Put on your thinking caps, Jesus is saying. Understand what Daniel the prophet said when he talked about the abomination of desolation. Then, verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee. That's the Jews during the end times, tribulation, flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And then it says, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And Jesus goes on and talks about what that tribulation would look like and so on. Now, Jesus says, you guys understand this, and he refers to Daniel the prophet. Now, in the other services, I didn't go through this, but I'm going to risk doing this. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. You're like, yay, we should have gone to the other services. Daniel chapter 9. Because the reference Jesus makes to Daniel and this time of the tribulation, where he says, great tribulation will come upon thee. And what Daniel spoke of, it's right here. One of the most radical prophecies in all the Bible. I love this. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's take a quick peek. And by the way, if you want the full meal deal of this, you can download online Daniel chapter 9. We did a whole thing on the 70 weeks of Daniel, spent a lot of time with it. But I'm going to give you the fast food version here. So the prophecy goes like this in chapter 9, verse 24. The Lord, through an angel, speaks to Daniel, says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, that means finish sins, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So basically, the Lord is saying there's 70 weeks before this time period we would call the millennial kingdom, where there's going to be peace and prosperity, an end of transgression. See, if you're a kingdom now theologian, or dominion theology, or a amillennialist preterist view, you believe you're living in the kingdom right now. It's not a literal 1,000 years, figurative. And we need to usher in the kingdom. We need to bring Jesus, his second coming. We bring it in by electing Christian officials and making everybody repent and stop sinning. Question, do you feel like we're gaining some ground in that fight? Are we doing pretty good on that one? No. In fact, if I were a Kingdom Now person, I'd be real depressed. I heard a pastor recently who was a Kingdom Now person. They're saying, things are really not that bad. Things are actually getting better. I think things are getting better, right, everybody? And everybody's like, no. No, things are getting worse, just like the Bible said they would. Birth pangs. But he says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Question, who are Daniel's people? The Jews and thy holy city. What city is that? Jerusalem. 70 weeks. Now, this is going to be tricky. 70 weeks. The word week in the Hebrew is heptad. And it's a fancy schmancy word that actually can mean a 7-day period, like a week as we know it. But it can also mean a 7-year period. In fact, if you want proof for that, it's Genesis 29, where remember when Jacob worked 7 years for his beautiful bride, and the years seemed like days to him. Do you remember that? And he fulfilled her heptad, the Bible says, a 7-year period. Now, all that, I'm just telling you, you can check the information here. I'm not going to go into that time. But when he says 70 weeks, he's saying 77-year periods are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy city, Jerusalem. 77-year periods. Do the math, carry the one. 490 years. Right? You guys with me? So he's saying there's a chunk of time for the Jews for Jerusalem that you should be aware of. And here's the deal. 490 years. So here's what, let's see what it says. This is great. The prophecy goes on. Verse 25. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall the Messiah the Prince shall be, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be, and here's King James, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's a fancy way of saying 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah would be cut off where? What? The cross. The Messiah would be cut. Are you guys with me on this? He's saying when the Messiah is cut off, the cross is the idea there, but not for himself. Was Jesus crucified for himself? No, he was crucified for us. Just hope you see this part. He says when all that happens, and then it says, and the people of the prince, or some of your newer translations put it right, the prince of the people will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he, this prince that's the prince of the people, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How many years is 1 week? 7. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate. even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Huh? Totally confused, Pastor Brett. Let's try to simplify as quickly as possible. So he says 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews. 69 of those weeks are important. He says from the time the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is 69 weeks or 483 years. Are you with me on that? Now, what's great about this, we look back on these 483 years and we know exactly what happened. Because it was March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave the commandment and the decree to go, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the boys, to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, if you follow, by the way, Sir, there was kind of an interesting book by Sir Arthur Anderson, Robert Anderson, called The Coming Prince, where he did all the math on this calendar using the Hebrew calendar and the dates. What you do is you fast forward from March 14th, 445 BC, and it brings you to April 6th, AD 32. What happened on that day? That's the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the little colt, on the donkey. That's why when Jesus rode in, do you remember when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you would have known in this thy day what's coming here." They missed it because they didn't understand this commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem 483 years ahead of time. They could have known when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. Okay, so Brett, that's great. That's the 69 weeks or the 483 years. But the Lord said 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. Where's the 70th week? Well, here's where it gets a little confusing. So Jesus comes and tells the disciples, "You want to know when the end of the world's going to be? I'll tell you a mystery here. Try to understand what I'm going to say." But when Daniel talked about the abomination of desolation, which we just read about in Daniel 9, that's going to be the time of the end of the world. That's when it's all coming down. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's the thing. The 70th week is still yet to happen. I'll tell you why there's a gap between the 483 years and then the final 7 years that will make the 490 years altogether. What's the gap? It's a simple thing. It's the church. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, a new age came in of the church age. No longer was it as much about the Jews because the Jews forsook the Lord. Just like the Lord said, "I will turn my face and hide my face from them." Their eyes will be blinded, and they have been. The Jews, largely, their eyes are blinded mostly around the world. There are some Jews who believe in Jesus the Messiah, but they're part of the church now. So you got this age of the church. Now, here's a quiz time question for you. Where was the church in the first 483 or the first 69 weeks of Daniel's 70 weeks? Where was the church in the first 69 weeks? Anybody? They were nowhere, right? The church did not exist and was not a player or important during the 69 weeks of Daniel. Question: where were the church be in the 70th week of Daniel? Well, some people say we're going to be in the tribulation with the Jews and we're going to go through great suffering. So get your bunker and your Cheerios and your guns and hide because it's going to be horrible. No. If the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks, why would the church be in the last 70th week? And why would we be under the wrath of the Lord when the Bible says we are not appointed under wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, but we have been given the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we're to comfort one another with these words. Read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. When it talks about the rapture and the end times, we are not part of the tribulation. We're not part of the 70th week of Daniel and his people, the Jews in Jerusalem. So the rapture of the church, as we are taken up and out, that's the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period that's talked about in our text of Deuteronomy. See, now let's follow this through. So he says, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the first 69 weeks. But after the Messiah will be cut off, verse 26, then this people of the prince will stand up and come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what's going to happen. Look at verse 27. He, this world leader, called the Antichrist in other texts of the Bible, he will confirm a covenant, a peace treaty with many for 1 week. He'll sign a document for a 7-year period. And then in the middle of that week, or 3.5 years, halfway through the 7 years, he will go into the place of the sacrifice. Where is that? The temple in Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt during the tribulation. He will go in and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He will make it desolate. In other words, basically, the Bible tells us about this event. He is going to go into the temple of the Jews and say, worship me and my image. And he will cause an abomination in the temple of the Jews during the tribulation. Now, that's when Jesus said, it's at this point, you guys got to run for your lives. Because Daniel chapter 11 will tell us that this world leader will make war against the Jews, and he'll be all about war. He will even worship munitions, the Bible says, this world leader. So when Jesus is talking about that, he's answering the disciples' question in Matthew 24. When's the end of the world? When's the coming, the second coming of Christ? He says, read Daniel. And the abomination of desolation that's talked about in Daniel, it's the 70th week, that seven-year period called the tribulation period. Now, one more passage, Romans chapter 11. You've heard me quote it. I just kind of want us all to see it. Romans, if you turn there. If you want to know that God's not done with the Jews, as some of the replacement theology people say, where God replaced the Jews with the church, you got to read Romans 9, 10, and 11, because that's where you'll see the error of that view. But here's what it says. Verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans. Almost done. Romans 11, 25. He says, Paul, and he's speaking to Romans. Jews or Gentiles, by the way? Are the Romans Jews or Gentiles? Boy, that's a tough one. You guys are afraid to say anything. No, yeah, the Romans are Gentiles. He's talking to the Romans, Gentiles. So he says in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you, these are Christian, Roman, Gentiles, I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. What is that? As a Gentile, not a Jew, being wise, saying, you Jews blew it, and we alone are God's chosen people now. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This is the same covenant that Jesus makes to the Jews here in the New Testament, but also God makes to the Jews in Deuteronomy 4. If you turn to me during the time of tribulation, in the latter days, I will make the Jews to be saved, turned away from their sins, and all of Israel will be saved. But that's not going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles. See, here's the thing. I believe there's going to come a day where truly the Gentiles, the fullness will have reached it. All the Gentiles that could possibly be saved, there's going to come a threshold where that happens. And I believe that's when the rapture of the church will take place. The rapture of the church. Then the Lord will use the seven-year period called the tribulation to save the Jews, but also to judge a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So the timeline, next thing on the list, the rapture of the church. Immediately, once we're taken up to heaven, to be in heaven with our seven-year honeymoon with the Lord, because we're the marriage feast of the Lamb, bride of Christ, that's us. Meanwhile, back on earth, 7 years of tribulation for the Jews and also for a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. At the end of 7 years, that's when Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus Christ will return the second coming, answering the disciples' question of Matthew 24. He will come at the end of that tribulation, and he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. Who are those people? Us and all those who believed from the rapture of the church and backward through history. They'll all come back, returning with Christ, where Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then what happens after that? Well, that's where I believe the literal millennial kingdom. See, the preterists, the amillennialists, they believe we're living in that kingdom right now. The reason I can tell you we're not, because remember what Daniel 9 said? It's going to be a time where there's going to be an end of sin, end of transgression, a bringing in of righteousness. Have we seen that? Not yet. Not yet. So that, I believe, is a literal thousand-year. Read Revelation chapter 20. The Lord talks about a literal thousand-year period called the millennium. So Christ will rule and reign for a thousand years. What about after that, Brett? Well, there's a bunch of stuff that's going to happen at the end of the millennium. I'll tell you about that later. After the millennium, though, the Lord talks about how he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And to make a long story short, we'll all live happily ever after. Yeah, amen. That's a good time. Yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Now, I end with this. What would happen if the rapture of the church happened right now? I think it could happen right now. Could be 100 years from now. Nobody should name the day or the hour. But what would happen to you if the rapture of the church happened? Some of you say, Brett, during the tribulation, I remember reading in the Bible that you can become a Christian during the tribulation. What if I do that? You could. I think you're playing games with God. It's probably not a good plan. But do you know what's going to happen? The Bible says that there will be angels flying across the sky during the tribulation saying, repent. There's going to be these two crazy witnesses, prophets in Israel. I believe Elijah and maybe Moses from the Old Testament, they're going to be revived, who will be speaking the word of truth, and the world's going to hate them and try to kill them, but they won't be able to. And there's going to be 144,000 Jehovah's Witness, I mean Jews, no, the Jehovah's Witness claim to be the 144,000. The Lord in Revelation 7 says those are 12,000 from each tribe of Jews will be during the tribulation period, and they will be part of this evangelistic effort during the tribulation where I believe millions of people will believe in Christ. The problem is, it says that you will be persecuted for your faith during that time, and you will be killed. And in fact, the Bible even tells you how you'll be killed. In the tribulation period, if you're a follower of Jesus, it says that you will be beheaded. Oh, come on, Brett, who beheads people today? Oh, wait. That's right, that whole region of the world. They really get into that whole beheading thing. Brett, I don't want a part of that. Yeah, how do you make sure that you're saved? Whether you get raptured or if you get run over by a truck today, what happens to you? And I would just say, why not understand the gospel and just accept it? We're sinners. That's not hard for me to understand. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so whoever, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, whoever confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart the Lord Jesus, that God crucified him, that he was buried, and that he rose up from the grave, it says if you believe that, not just words of mouth, but believe it in your heart, it says you will be saved. Saved from what? Tribulation? Perhaps. But more importantly, saved from the penalty of sin, and that is death and hell. Well, I believe if God is love, he won't send people to hell. Correct. You can send yourself there real easy. We all could do that. The Lord hands you the free gift through his son, Jesus Christ. It's your job simply to accept and believe. If you reject Jesus and the way of salvation that the Bible outlines, then you're on your own. And there's no hope there. I want to encourage you to be saved. Brett, are you trying to scare us with all this end time stuff? Sure. It's scary, if you ask me. I'd be horrified. When I read Revelation 6 through 19, it's not a good future. So why not just accept Christ and believe? That's my challenge. The rest of you, see, my preterist friends, they all say, Brett, you pre-tribbers think you can just live your life and just wait for the rapture and forget about the world. That's not what we believe. We believe because the rapture of the church could happen, this is time to share the gospel with as many people as possible. This is a chance to love people and serve and reach out to the community and love on people and show them the love of Jesus. That's what we're doing. Why not jump on board with that right now? Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? If you've already confessed Christ, good news, you're saved because of God's grace through faith. And if that's you, would you be in prayer right now? Because I wonder if there's maybe a couple people who have yet to do that. I want to give everybody just an opportunity to accept Jesus. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you come up in front of anybody or do anything weird, but right where you sit, you can do what Romans 10:9 tells you to do, to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and be saved by God's grace. If that's you, I'd like to pray a prayer with you. And if that's you, just with everybody else's heads bowed, and you, if that's you saying, Brett, I need that, and I want to be saved because of the gospel that Jesus provides for me, the good news, I want to be saved. Would you let me know right now, let just the boldness be seen by the Lord by just simply raising your hand? If I see your hand raised, then you're saying, Brett, that's me. Awesome. Good. I see you and you there. That's good. Good, good. And you back there? Sweet. Way in the back there, I see you, man. Good. Anybody else? Yes? Cool. Don't let me miss you. I want to see y'all. If those of you that are saying, yep, back there, cool. Good. Those of you that have raised your hand, you know, the good news is, you might say, Brett, is this really just praying a prayer? Well, it's a little more than that. This prayer we're praying is accepting the massively huge work God did on the cross when he said it is finished. And so as we pray this prayer together, would you simply just pray this, not just out of your lips, but from your heart? And the Bible says you will be saved. Let's do that together. I'm going to ask the whole church, if you're a Christian, would you pray this out loud with us, out loud together? Here we go. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. Lord, you have seen the people who've just confessed you, Lord, for the first time. You know their hearts. And I pray that you'd wrap your arms around them, that they would know how much you love them, that their sins are forgiven. And I pray that, Lord, in your perfect timing, you bring good Christian people to come alongside of them just to love them and disciple them and root them and ground them in the Word, and that they'd plug into a good church somewhere where they can learn more of the Word and more of the truth of Jesus. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we'd let our light shine before all men in these days we're living, while the world is in turmoil and wars and all kinds of sick things going on, even in the Middle East right now. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to love people and share the life and the light that you give. May that message be radically just shining through this congregation, Lord, in Portland and around the world, we pray. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Before you go, give someone a big hug, and then you can be dismissed. See you next time.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies, available as a free download.